Obviously, as usual, I've had 3 weeks to prepare for this, and I have been in overload of all the content, great content that is in this chapter. Let's just go ahead and look at the first verse, Todd, if you will, of Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 1. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. So that sets the scene for what's coming. Now, in the last 2 weeks, Laban and Todd have walked us through chapter 4, where we saw how Nehemiah faced the opposition of outside enemies. But now we're going to have the narrative of the problems that rose up among or within the people of God. And verse 1 describes the confusion that is setting in. The problem that is described here almost derailed everything that Nehemiah dreamed about concerning the people of God. The troubles had been building for a while, but Nehemiah perhaps wasn't aware of it or had not considered it. This is just my personal perspective. It's not taken from Scripture at all. I'm not sure that he had accounted for how much of Babylon had been imported back into Judah as the waves of Hebrews had repatriated into the land. And by the way, at this point in time, that's been going on for 90 years. It was 90 years prior to this that the first Hebrews returned to begin the process of rebuilding the temple. And that went on over a 20-year period. And then that was it as far as the building projects. But then people kept coming. They slowly kept coming. But even though it was known as the Persian Empire, by then, when those first Hebrews came back, they were Babylonian. They had lived in a different city. They had lived in the financial capital of the world. They had learned the ways of a new world. They had learned the ways of finance and opportunity and pleasure. When God deported them, they were an agrarian people. By that, I mean they were a farming and shepherding people. But those first Hebrews who came back were not that anymore. They had learned the ways of a different world. And so even though we're now generations removed from that, the worldview of Babylon had been passed down through the descendants. And so we sort of see some of that in play here in this chapter. And so it's 90 years in the making, and now Nehemiah is in the land leading a group of people to basically reconstitute the city, and the beginning of that is obviously a wall. That's what we've been studying about, the construction of the wall around the city. So let's move on to verse 2, and let's see what the complaint is here. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters, we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards." So think about it. Everyone is equally in trouble. Everyone is distressed. There's a lot of suffering that's going around. And I want to give you a theme here, something to keep in mind as we go through this. It really is an important point. And I don't want to wait till the end to make this. I want to say it now. In Jesus Christ, we have every important and eternal thing in common. Amen? We have his life. We have his peace. We have his hope. We have his joy. We have his eternity. And we have his people. His people are gifts to us, right? But we have an enemy who comes along to us one by one and whispers, "You're different." I mean, those people don't get you. Those people don't appreciate you. Those people don't accept you. They don't understand you. They don't know what you're going through. After all, no one's ever been through what you're going through. And so he comes along and says, you're different. When the fact is, in Jesus Christ, we have everything in common that truly matters. So what we have here is a description of people who are suffering, but in some ways it's like, yeah, but we're not them. They're not going through what they're all starving. They're all in debt. But they come along and say, but we're different. We're not like them. Our circumstances, we're different. And so what we have here is there are three different groups that are described in verses 2 to 4. There are the desperately poor. There are those who have come into the land and they have nothing. They have no work and they have no land and they have no food. So they are desperately hungry. There are those who are situationally poor. There's a famine that has been described here. And part of that may be related to the fact that you have a lot of people migrating in, but you haven't been people actually farming and shepherding. You've got a mismatch between food supply and the people that are coming in. You've got a different people that have come back into the land, and the land actually sat idle for 70 years. I happen to be a landowner in South Georgia, and believe me, I know what happens if you just walk away from land. What happens to it? It's troubling. And so you've got a land that hasn't been attended for decades, and now we're farther along in that process. And so you've actually got a famine that's taken place. You've got a food mismatch between the size of the population and the available resources. So they're situationally poor. You've got some who are chronically indebted poor. They may be just going from banknote to banknote to banknote, mortgage to mortgage to mortgage. They're all suffering. They're all hungry, but they're not identifying with each other. They're different. We're not like them. And so there are these divisions that are taking place. Let's read verse 5. This is a continuation of this situation. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. So you have people that are returning to the land. You have people that have been freed from slavery in Persia, only to come back to the land of Judah, God's land, and they're being enslaved there. And I take this to mean that even their own daughters are being trafficked and prostituted. The fact that the daughters are being singled out here shows the gravity of the situation that is occurring in God's land. And money troubles can easily divide a people. I have seen people squabble over the most insignificant inheritance that you could imagine. I have seen business partners divide over money. I have seen ministries and churches divide over money issues. And by the way, if this sounds familiar, there's a similar scene described in the book of Acts. I mean, when you read, and Barbie's saying the sisters have been going through Acts in D groups, you know, you the Holy Spirit gives birth to the church, and 3,000 are being saved here, and 2,000 are being saved there, and everybody's in one accord, and people are just laying down their resources because people have need, and they're just trusting the apostles to distribute resources to people in need, and it's just catching on, and the apostles are just, they're not afraid of being rebels, you know, they're just speaking the name of Jesus, and they're being threatened, and they're being intimidated. We're going to beat you if you don't stop speaking in his name. And so it's just, nothing can stop the gospel spreading, and then all of a sudden, you've got a husband and wife couple who come, what's that silly South Georgia, sashaying into the church, pretending to be more spiritual than they are, lying to the church, lying to the apostles, lying to the Holy Spirit. And by the way, the first two people slain in the Spirit in the church were executed by the Holy Spirit in the assembly of the congregation. It's a fact, right, brother? That's where it started. Money. Pretending to be more spiritual, but it doesn't end there. You turn the page in Acts, the very next chapter. You've got different camps of people who claim that widows are being ignored and there's favoritism taking place in the distribution of assets and food to meet the needs of the people. And so the apostles were compelled to act in that case, to preserve this newborn church. And Nehemiah is going to be compelled to act here, to take action. And so the loans, the debts are mounting. The families are being forced into servitude. And we're going to see here that there's apparently the interest here. That interest is piling up on people. And by the way, the law of Moses never forbade all interest, but it specifically forbade charging interest to the poor. That was an absolute no-no. You can find it in Exodus 22. You can find it in Leviticus 25. And so that was happening here. So not only were the debts piling up, but the interest was accumulating on top of it. And if you read the law of Moses, it's amazing how people they look at the Old Testament and say, "Oh, it's awful," and "Oh, it's harsh," and "Oh, God." I'm like, there is so much mercy and compassion of God in the Old Testament. For example, you read Deuteronomy 15, and you'll see in there that every Sabbath year, meaning every seventh year, all debts were to be wiped out. Now, why would God do that? He did that to prevent imbalances, structural imbalances among the people of God. He did that to prevent tribal superiority, because life happens. To some of you, it's already happened, and some of you are young and it hasn't happened yet, but life happens, and there will be a depression, or there will be a famine, or 15 years ago, the real estate market will get wiped out and you're sitting there on a mortgage that's vastly underwater. You may lose your health, and you may become significantly indebted just because of your own poor. I mean, there are providential reasons why you may become impoverished. And yet God said he did not want these imbalances to happen among his people. Then he stretched it even further when every 50th year, class, what was that known as? Jubilee. The Jubilee. Even more, that all lands, no matter how they were acquired, whether they were sold or whether it was a result of a debt swap, all lands must return to the families and tribes of which they were originally given. He had this plan to prevent these imbalances and to bring stability to the people over the centuries. So it's beautiful. But they've come back into a land that had been dormant for decades and untended. Building projects had become their priority. The ways of finance of Babylon had become, that's what they focused on. They had not given attention to sowing and reaping and shepherding. So the food was in short supply. The imports were expensive. Dishonest people took advantage, and Nehemiah lost his cool. Let's look at it. Verse 6. I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I like this. He didn't just outburst, though. I took counsel with myself. He needed to calm himself, think through the issue. But having done that, he said, I brought charges. Some of you may have a version of the Bible that says, I rebuked the nobles and the officials. I said to them, you are exacting interest each from his brother, and I held a great assembly against them. So he rebuked the nobles. Now he's starting to describe there are enemies within the people of God. Now, I cannot say that there is a direct connection here, that we're talking about the exact same people, but there is a thread that runs through chapter 3, 5, and 6. In chapter 3, there were a group of nobles who refused to put their shoulder to the work. They didn't buy in. Here we have a group of nobles who are defrauding their brothers and their sisters by charging interest. It's forbidden in the law of Moses. Profiteering off suffering people. In the next chapter, when Laban picks up again, we're going to see nobles are actually conspiring with Tobiah the Ammonite. There's a thread here that runs through the internal opposition. And so Nehemiah rebuked these folks. And I love how he points out, you are exacting interest each from his brother. You will see in this chapter the word brother or brothers a number of times. It is a reminder that we are God's redeemed. Your brother is, you are God's redeemed, dear child of God. Your brother is God's redeemed. You are defrauding God's child. You are defrauding God's redeemed. You are striking a blow against God himself. God has purchased his people. And you are deliberately harming God's purchased people. So they're cheating one another. And he was angry. And as I read this, he was angry because God's people were suffering. It's pretty clear from Scripture, there is a cause for righteous anger. The problem with us is we are vulnerable to the flesh, and ours is typically petty and selfish. We get angry over our personal interests. So they're impoverishing one another. Let's look at what Nehemiah said further. Verse 8. It said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations." He is using his resources to purchase people out of slavery. It is not a stretch for me to say, especially what we read at the end of this chapter, that in Persia, Nehemiah had become a very wealthy man. His own testimony, he describes his personal wealth, his access to resources. "We have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." We're buying, we're redeeming people as fast as we can, and you're even profiting from me. You're taking money out of my pocket. I'm redeeming people out of slavery. You're putting people in slavery. And so he calls them out for it. "They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, 'The thing that you are doing is not good.'" Here's what they had in common they had forgotten. "Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunt of the nations, our enemies?" So they're impoverishing one another. Nehemiah is using his wealth to redeem people from slavery. These controversies were dishonoring God's name. They were giving God's enemies reasons to taunt the people of God, to mock the name of God. Now, Nehemiah, he had been lending as well. He goes on to say, moreover, verse 10, "I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain." He apparently was not a part of their money trafficking scheme. He didn't join their grift. He wasn't charging interest to people. "Let us abandon this exacting of interest." Probably the old translations may use the word usury. "Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage, the interest. Return the interest, the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." So repent. "I could have joined your grift, but I didn't do this. Repent. Make restitution." I was telling Barbie earlier, I love studying the history of the church. And a few weeks ago, I was reading about a revival that broke out in Belfast in 1922. Remarkable thing that God did there in that city. It's right on the heels of the Irish War of Independence. Britain is about to give Ireland its independence. And then in 1922, a civil war actually breaks out in Belfast. It was awful. Targeted assassinations, guerrilla warfare, just hundreds of people killed in street violence because you have factions that want to cause Belfast itself to break away. If you know the current scheme, right, Northern Ireland is still a part of Britain. Right, so there was actually a civil war that began. God mercifully raised up a Presbyterian minister, William Nicholson, nicknamed the tornado in the pulpit. Look forward to meeting this guy one day. And he just began to preach the gospel. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people in Belfast came to know the Lord. By the way, that single event may have stifled the civil war that was breaking out Because as people turn to the Lord, they lose their heart for blood. They lose their heart for vengeance. They lose their heart for the lesser things that divide people in this world. Well, here's how it connects to this. Because as the people came to know the Lord, you know that famous shipyard there in Belfast, the one that a decade earlier had launched the Titanic? Most of the shipyard workers in that place came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. They came under the conviction of the Word of God, and all the stuff they've been stealing out of that shipyard for over 10 years, they started returning it. They actually built a shed there on the grounds of the shipyard. They actually named it after the preacher, the Nicholson Shed. And finally, they reached the point where the management of the shipyard had to post a note on the bulletin board and say, enough, no more. We don't have anywhere to store all the stuff that you have stolen out of here. That's when you know that restitution has been made. Amen? That's what it looks like. That's what it looks like. And so Nehemiah says, it's time to repent. It's time to restore. And so he goes on here. He says, then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. Now, it's interesting here what he said. And I called the priests and made them swear. It's like, I don't believe you boys. You and I are going to have a contract and you're going to sign on the dotted line because I'm not just going to take your word for it. That's what this amounts to. And by the way, sadly, you can go all the way back to that shadowy fake prophet Balaam in the Old Testament. Ministers have not been consistently known for transparency and honesty in finances. Goes back a long way. And so Nehemiah himself even says, I'm not taking your word for it. You're going to sign a contract. And I made them swear to do as they had promised. I shook, and he did this ritual. I shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. So essentially what Nehemiah did here, he's like, he pronounced a curse on anyone who did not get right with their brothers and sisters. And he said to them, if you do not restore your brothers, God is going to hollow you out. By the way, if you've ever made a promise to God and you didn't do it, that's the end result of where that takes you. He will empty you out, right? Better to never promise than to promise the Lord and not keep it. And so he pronounced a curse upon them that God would empty them. And so the effect was, it was very unifying. The rich and the poor, right? And so they forgot what they had in common, the fear of the Lord. And when they were reminded, they were able to set aside the lesser differences of this life. The assembly agreed. They held each other accountable. I'm just going to run through the end of the chapter here because now we get to sort of his personal commentary, because he describes now the totality of his first 12 years as governor of his people to give us some context of this man. So in verse 14, he wrote, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. So he did not follow the example of his predecessors. He did not ask his generation to do something that he was unwilling to do. He did not profit from his position or from God's people. He declined the salary and the benefits which would have been paid by the very taxes that were being exacted upon the people of God. Why? The fear of God motivated him. Look at what else he says, verse 16. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table, look at this, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials. We're talking about families, folks. This is just the record of the heads of the households. Besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us, even people that he had purchased out of slavery out in the Gentile world. Look at what he was doing. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor because the service was too heavy on this people. Nehemiah was a man of unusual hospitality. I want to tell you something, folks. If you ever meet someone who is exceedingly gracious and hospitable, someone whose home is wide open to you, to whoever, I want you to also know that that person is a sacrificial person. Hospitality and self-denial are intricately linked. I will never forget a sweet saint named Miss Juanita. She was a choice woman of God, eminently gracious, deeply hospitable. I had coffee and a slice of pound cake. And for you Southerners, you know how good that is. At her dining room table more times than I can count. That's just the way she was with everyone. You know, one occasion there was a group of us going on a mission trip. And on my way out the door, she hands me a check. She lived on Social Security, and that's all she had. And I want to assure you, she handed me a check that contained the equivalent of 3 or 4 months of her Social Security to support that team and its purpose and in its mission. Hospitality and sacrifice are linked. He was a deeply hospitable man because he was a sacrificial man. Hospitable people die daily. For 2 weeks I've been marinating in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Sacrifice flows from the truth that he loved me and gave himself for me. And then he closes in typical Nehemiah fashion, verse 19, remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. He has to be remembered. Now I want to take a half minute and summarize what we know to be true about Nehemiah. He asked to be remembered. He came from a far country at his own expense. When he arrived, he did not demand his rights or his privileges. He fed the hungry. He set a table and he welcomed people to come. And he asked to be remembered. Now tell me, church, does that sound like anyone else you know? Vaguely? Sounds like the Lord Jesus Christ. He was indeed a Christ-like man. Let's go to some summary points. Todd, cue them up for us as we will. And then we will roll right into communion. We must fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. You will always have a high view of the faith and of his church if you and I do this. If your eyes are always on your fellow believers, that is, always picking your brothers and sisters apart, looking at their flaws, you will be constantly disappointed, and you will reach the point that among your own family members, neighbors, co-workers, or classmates, you won't even make a basic defense of the Christian faith when asked or challenged about it. Because you will say to yourself, well, we deserve it. Well, yeah, we do, but Jesus doesn't deserve that. Amen? He doesn't deserve that. But if we don't fix our eyes and our affections and our focus on him, we will become so disillusioned with the faith we won't even defend it. And we will become one of the accusers and critics of the church. By the way, He bought the church with his own blood. I remain to this day very pro-church. I know that's not a thing anymore, but I am very pro-church in all her forms and beauties. Second thing, our conduct does matter. Whether it's good or bad, it is an advertisement to the world. The world is forming its opinion of the Savior on that basis. We speak his name, but do we live in his ways? Because the world is reading us, not a copy of the Bible. Third thing, and this is a personal call out to your elders, myself included, Todd Woody and Laban in absentia. Nehemiah was an example to the flock. And like him, our elders, your elders, must be. And I'll be honest with you, we need your prayers to walk in integrity. We do. We are just as vulnerable. We have many of the same blind spots shared by our brothers and sisters. But we must walk in integrity to give you a walk to follow. Because you must walk in the fear of the Lord. We must walk in the fear of the Lord. And then Nehemiah asked to be remembered. The thing I love about that is all praise to God. He forgets our sin, but he does remember our works. And I want to lead us now in our